Well, greetings from your fellow Eskimos in Gibsonia. We are suffering with you this morning, or depending on how you look at it, we're happy. But we've been looking forward to our time coming, and we've been praying over it, and we've been praying for the Lord to bless our time together. And so with that in mind, let's turn together in the Word of God to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. And if you're using the Bibles provided for you, you'll find that on page 745. Leave that open, if you would, just for a moment. We will we'll pray. I'll make a couple of comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Isaiah 25. Well, let's pray together. Blessed God and Father, we do thank you for a day like this. We thank you that when we awoke this morning, your mercies met us. They're new every morning, and you confirm that to us temporarily. You've granted us safety. You've granted us shelter. But Father, even more than that, as we reflect on what the Lord's Day is, you have provided for us sustenance of an eternal character. You've granted us refuge under your wings in Christ. You've granted us nourishment, even the bread of heaven, even your own Son. And Lord, we long that today, as we gather this morning, a small group of your own people, we long that we would feed on him. Lord, there's nothing else. There is nothing else that can satisfy those who have been born from above. So, Father, give us more of Christ. Give us a fresh glimpse of his loveliness. And give us, Heavenly Father, a love that we've not had the day before, a fervent desire for him, for his exaltation among us. And grant, Father, that through the opening of your word, and the hearing of it, we would be changed more into his blessed image. Father, we are but men. We are frail and we are finite. Our lives wither and fade away like the grass. But we pray that you would look down on our frail frame this morning. We pray that you would look down and that you would come with healing in your wings. We pray that you would nurture our souls, even with the balm of the gospel. Bless us, Lord, we pray in these ways, as we look to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll see in just a moment that Isaiah 25 opens very similar to how we found Isaiah 12 opening. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. The prophet begins in Isaiah 12 by thanking the Lord for the salvation that he enjoys. And then he goes on and he explains a bit of what that salvation entails. Well, we find the same kind of thing in Isaiah 25, our text for this morning. And we could look at these two prayers of the prophet, and we could isolate them and see them as distinct prayers. Or, and I think this would be more faithful to the text, we could see them as one prayer. The prayer beginning in chapter 12 and coming to a conclusion in our text this morning. It's something of a prayer with a long interlude or parenthesis. Starting in chapter 12, the prophet thanks the Lord for his salvation and then ends with the Lord dwelling among his people. The Lord of hosts in your midst, Jerusalem. In Isaiah 25, that's exactly where the prophet picks up again. It's almost like he hasn't missed a beat, if you forget the 13 chapters in between. The prophet is doing something here, and you might ask, what is he doing? I'm not going to answer that question before we get to the reading of the text, but one way I think we could look at it, and I think we ought to keep this in mind as we read, the prophet is explaining, in a sense, the contrast. He's explaining the contrast. It's almost like the prophet is stepping back for a moment. After he stops in chapter 12 with the Lord dwelling in his midst, he's pulling us back and he doesn't want us to get ahead of ourselves. In other words, he's showing us in these 13 or so chapters, this parenthesis, that the path to Jerusalem's joy, the path to the consummate pleasure of God's people, is one that includes judgment. Not just localized, antiquated judgment, but universal, final judgment. And why do I think that we need to remember that as we read? Because the words that we'll find in our text are joyful words. It's a beautiful text, and it's a text filled with hope. But if we forget what has gone before, it may hit us more as being a lighthearted kind of joy, rather than the joy that is mixed with real solemnity. A serious joy. The prophet's like a beleaguered soldier in our text. He's been through D-Day, he's been on the banks of Normandy, and he's seen the carnage of the war. But it's V-Day, and so he's pleased. Victory has been accomplished, but he knows what's gone before. And I want us to keep that in mind. We'll visit that theme again toward the end of our time together this morning. But keep that in mind as you turn your attention now to God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 25, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word to us this morning. Our focus both this morning and this evening will be on the feast that we find mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 25. And you notice that the prophet gives us, from the onset, some really important details about this feast. First of all, he tells us who the host is. The host is Jehovah himself. And we might blaze past that, but I think we'd be mistaken to do so. As we'll see tonight, God willing, The feast that we find in 25:6 is a feast that is not found among the nations that were destroyed in the preceding chapters. Jehovah's feast in 25:6 is an utterly unique feast. There is feasting in the previous chapters, but it's not like this. Only at this feast is Jehovah host. Now, what does that mean? That means a number of things. But at least we can say this. This is a feast that Jehovah has deemed as fitting for the remnant of his people. This is a worthy feast, not according to men, but according to Jehovah, the Lord God himself. But we can still say more. It tells us what the feast consists of. He tells us that it's of fine food, or rich food, or as one translation puts it, of fat things. The latter translation, the reason why it's rendered that way, is because it calls into mind something that we're familiar with. The idea of fattened livestock, fattened over time to a particular purpose. The story of the prodigal son, the fattened calf slain. Why? So that the family can enjoy the feast celebrating the son's return. The fattened calf was the highest, the greatest delicacy in an agrarian society because it took the most amount of time to prepare. You intentionally fed an animal to one end, that you might actually feast. Whatever purpose. And the prophet is saying this feast that Jehovah is throwing, and he's using metaphor, of course, this feast is the greatest feast that might be capable for an agrarian society to enjoy. It's the feast of fat things. A feast of well-aged wine. The best wine, the best food, and the best wine are at this table. And you might think, as you're looking at verse 6, well, he's going to repeat himself. And he is, but he's going to make a really important addition. You might call this what I've called superlative and metaphor. What do I mean? Well, the prophets just told us that the feast that Jehovah is throwing for his people, the feast is made up of the best things that a man could feast upon. But now he's going not just telling us that these are the best things. He's also going to tell us that these are the best things prepared in the best way. It's a feast of fat things or rich food full of marrow. It's meat that is prepared in the most savory, enticing kind of way. It's of well-aged wine, well-refined. The wine is poured out, kept, in such a way that its flavor is maintained. You see what the prophet's doing? The prophet is saying that the feast that he sees for the people of God is a feast unlike any other. This is the best of the best for Isaiah. In fact, if he wanted to put it any other way, if he was using the metaphor of the feast, it's hard to imagine another way he could say it. This is the best of the best. The prophet would tell us, you've never seen a feast like this. Kings haven't feasted like this. And still we haven't actually interpreted the text. We've just explained the metaphor. So we need to ask the question, what is the feast? What is the feast that Jehovah is hosting? When we think about feasting in Scripture, we think about famine and feasting together. They're polar opposites. And when we think about these two things, we think in Scripture about desire, primarily desire. In famine, when we use that as a metaphor, we mean that desire is not fulfilled. The desire hasn't been satisfied. And of course, in the opposite, in our case, in feasting, desire is satisfied. It is fulfilled. So in order to interpret this text, we need to ask the question, well, what is the desire of those sitting at this table? If the feast is the best of the best, if it is something that would fully satisfy, as the prophet metaphorically seems to be indicating, we need to ask the question, what are they desiring? What desire is here being met? And the prophet himself actually answers this for us. chapter 26, the redeemed, those who are sitting at this table, start to describe what's going on within. They describe their own desires. Verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night. I remember only your name. The prophet is saying that those who are seated at this table desire Jehovah. But catch this, please. It's important for us to remember that the difference between famine and feasting is not desire. It's whether that desire is met or not. And in chapter 24, just before we got to the reading of our own text this morning, the prophet tells us that that desire, the desire for Jehovah himself, is met in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 24, the Lord is seen reigning not just over Jerusalem, but he reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. They desire only Jehovah. And the prophet's saying that in a special way, Jehovah has come down and he dwells among his people. The feast of fat things is Jehovah himself. That is Jehovah who is exalted and who is reigning over his people. But we can ask the prophet a few more questions. Who is this Jehovah who's reigning and exalted over Jerusalem? In Isaiah 57, he tells us. He says, and you can turn there, you can drop this down and look at it later. Isaiah 57, the one who is called holy, the one who is exalted over his people, reigning as king. This one says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He's Jehovah, the eternal God, dwelling with those who are of a contrite heart, dwelling with those who are lowly. But the prophet still has more to tell us. Because the same one who is called holy, the same one who is exalted over his people, is mentioned for us in Isaiah 52, just a few chapters before. In Isaiah 52, the prophet tells us that this one who reigns over Jerusalem, this one, my servant, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. But notice what else the prophet says about this one, Jehovah, who is exalted over his people, Israel, who is called holy, who is the eternal God. Notice what he says in the next verse of Isaiah 52. 52:14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Who is Jehovah reigning over his people? Who is Jehovah who delights to dwell with those who are contrite? With those who are lowly. Who is the Jehovah that is the feast of Isaiah 25:6? Well, the prophet's telling us it is also the one who is the suffering servant. Do you see that? The suffering servant, the one who is Jehovah, he is the feast of fat things. It's no surprise that at a feast, Jesus Christ stood up and said, my body is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's no surprise then, or at least it shouldn't be to us, that whenever Christ is about to depart his church, he leaves them with a feast. Saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. Drink you, all of it. This is my body broken for you. Eat of it. Why is Christ saying this? Because he is the feast that Isaiah beheld. Why is he the feast? Because he's the suffering servant that is Jehovah, that is exalted over his people. But if you remember the metaphor of the feast, you remember that this isn't just an issue of desire, it's also the desire met. And so when Paul talks about Christ, he talks like a man who has fulfilled all of his desires. Philippians 3. Paul puts everything on the scale. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Set a table for Paul. Put Paul in Isaiah 25, set a table for him, and put anything else on that table but Christ. And he's saying, I would count it all loss. In fact, he goes a step further. After he says, I count all things lost, he increases it. It's not just nothing for the Apostle Paul. He's saying that it's worse than nothing. It's dung to him. And so, friend, what do we find? Christ tells us that if you feed on me, you'll never hunger again. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. But Paul is saying, if you come to this feast, if you come to Christ, not only will you never hunger again, but your appetite will be changed. And nothing will satisfy but him. Ask Isaiah, ask Christ, ask Paul, who is the feast of fat things? The best of the best that the saints of God will enjoy for all of eternity. And the answer is not just the blessings that come from Christ, but it is Christ himself, friend. It is Christ himself. And so Christ himself is the Christian's greatest feast. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider this under three headings. Christ is the Christian's greatest feast, greatest according to the Father, greatest according to his own nature, and greatest according to his office. Our text says that the Lord of hosts will set this feast for the people of God. The Lord of hosts. In John 6, Christ tells us that the bread of heaven was sent from the Father. Sent from the Father. And so we understand, of course, that while Jehovah is, the nature of Jehovah is shared between all persons of the Trinity. They have one nature and three persons. In Scripture, we understand that it's the Father who is the one who sends the Son. He's the one who sets the feast. And that might seem really simple to us. We might just blaze past that. Well, that's just, you know, an elemental kind of thing whenever it comes to the Christian gospel. But this is significant, friend. This is incredibly significant, actually. Shakespeare's Henry V. In the opening acts, you have Henry V, newly crowned King of England. And all of the other nations are coming around to congratulate this young king. And they send their gifts, you know, these gold trinkets from the edges of Christendom. And they're sending all of these things to demonstrate their favor for this young king and also to demonstrate their own wealth and power. But the messenger from France, sent supposedly by the Dauphin of France, sends him tennis balls, two tennis balls. England nearly responded and returned the kindness with war. Why? The gift of a king that was supposed to demonstrate favor and also that king's wealth, well, if it was less than the king, if it was less, something less than what you would imagine would symbolize the wealth of that king's honor was on the line. It was a dishonor to England to receive a lesser gift from the King of France. What would you expect from the King of Heaven? What would be worthy, a worthy gift from the one who owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, whose worth is infinite, whose glory far exceeds anything else known to man? What would be a worthy gift according to the Father's own judgment? Our text is saying that it's Christ. That's what it means when the Father says, I'm sending my Son. That's what it means for Christ to be esteemed by the Father worthy of being a gift to men to demonstrate his favor and love toward them. And it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us because Scripture talks about the delight that the Father and the Son enjoyed from all of eternity. In Proverbs, you find the Father and the Son enjoying perfect communion. A joy untainted and undiminished from all of eternity. And it's not one of these things where it's a derived kind of thing. It's not the love that the Father has for the Son is not like his love for us. That's a love of grace. This is a love of nature. The Father looks to the Son and he sees that he's worthy of all of the love. He's worthy of infinite love because of who he is. He sees the glory and the beauty of Christ and he says, he's worthy of it all. He's worthy of it all. In fact, in Proverbs 8, and we ought to tremble here. But in that text, wisdom incarnate, the Logos, Christ himself, he said to be before his Father. And the text tells us that the Father looks upon the Son. He looks upon the Son. And he looks, and this is in the Hebrew, he looks like a father watching his toddler play. The Son is enjoying being in the presence of his Father, and the Father is relishing in the Son's pleasure. John Flavel, commenting on this text, he said, we ought to understand this Hebrew word in all of this text. In this way, he says, these delights of the Father and the Son, one in another, knew not a moment's interruption or diminution. Thus do these great and glorious persons mutually let forth their fullest pleasure and delight, each into the heart of the other. They lay, as it were, embosomed, one in another, entertaining themselves with delights and pleasures ineffable and inconceivable. What does it mean for the Lord God to give his Son? What does it mean for him to give his Son as a feast to the people of God? Well, if I can co-opt a text from Hebrews, he gave us his Son because he had no greater to give. He gave us his Son because he had no greater to give. There was no gift that could more accurately display his pleasure, his favor, and his honor than his own Son. The second point, he's greatest according to nature. He is the feast himself, and the substance of that feast, Christ himself, is worthy. The Father loves him because he is worthy. And you see this in Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, who is the one before whom the prophet falls and cries out, woe is me, for I am undone? Well, it's Jehovah, of course. It's the Lord God of hosts. But John 12:42 tells us something else. Yes, it is Jehovah. But John tells us that the Lord of glory whom Isaiah beheld was the one of whom John was writing, even Christ. Who is the one before whom John on the Isle of Patmos fell before his dead? It was before Christ. These men weren't overreacting. Friend, if you meet Christ, these are the patterns of your meeting. This is the paradigm of what an encounter with the risen Christ is to look like. Why? Because of who he is by nature. Because of who he is. But we're talking about a feast. We're talking about pleasure and desire here. And so the question is, do we really see Christ naturally as the most beautiful of all things available to the Christian? And again, I'm quoting from a bunch of old dead guys, but I think it's worth our consideration. One divine wrote, speaking of Christ, when all of the created expressions and flowers of created glory, heavens, sun, moon, stars, flowers, herbs, fishes, trees, when all of them that are in nature are issued out of Christ, there must be infinite possibilities of more rich beings, more rich beauty in him. Because out of Christ do flow such rivers of full grace. Oh, what more, and infinite more of whole entire Christ remaineth in him never seen. Nay, not comprehensible to created minds. When the old men used to write about what the saints are doing now in glory, when the old writers used to talk about the saints of God in Old and New Testament standing before the throne of the risen Christ, as they are now, friend, as they are as we stand here, they're doing this now. The old divines used to ask, well, what would they tell you? If you ask them, well, what is your experience? What can you tell me of Christ? These older theologians would respond by saying, the half has not yet been told. The half hasn't yet been told. I spent 6,000 years peering on him, and I haven't even reached the foothills of what is in him. And yet, it's like standing at a river. You see the river at its length at this point. You see the width of it. But you know there's more, and it gets wider and wider as you look south. When those who have gone before us look to Christ, they know that they're seeing something they've never seen before, but they know there's still more in him. There's still more in him. Not just in his blessings, not just in his benefits, but in him. And so, of course, he's a feast that can fully satisfy. And finally, he is greatest according to his calling. I want you to think about the end of Isaiah for a moment. You remember that point where this Messiah is standing as it were on a field. It's a plain field, and all of creation is brought before him, angels and men. And he looks around to his right hand and to his left, and he asks the question. He asks the question, is there any able to save? And the answer that he comes to is no. And so the servant of the Lord says, I will with my own right arm bring salvation. There was no other worthy. There was no one else that could actually do what was necessary to save the people of God. And so the fact that he was called to do this is a demonstration of his worth. He and he alone, friend. When Peter spoke of Christ, and whenever he was actually before the risen Christ, he saw one who was worthy, and the scars proved it that he saw. And that was a glory that speaks to us of the dignity of our Savior. But you can go a step further. We don't talk about it much today, but I think it's one of the most incredible things about the gospel. What was the task of the suffering servant? Well, it was, according to Isaiah 53, to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. It was to pour out his soul as an offering for sin. Now, what does that mean? Think of the soul of Christ. You peel back our souls. You peel back our hearts. And we look okay on the outside, maybe. But you go through the first layer, and you start to find wickedness. You start to see sin. And you peel back layer after layer after layer. And what does your soul manifest? It manifests that the root of wickedness is deep. In fact, it's so deep that you don't even know how deep it is. Haven't you had that experience where the Lord starts to peel back your heart and you realize, I'm far worse than I ever thought I was? We're like a fountain. A fountain that is sourced from a sewer. The more that we put out, the more filth we find. But when you look at Christ, on the exterior, there's righteousness. And you peel back one layer and you find, wonder of wonders, you find more righteousness. And you peel back another layer and another layer and another layer. And all that you find is as what was written on the turban of Aaron's head, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. He always loved God as God required. There was never a moment that sin allured him. He was always pure before God. And not just exterior, not just in his exterior, but in his inmost being, he represented purity in the perfect sense. And so when Isaiah tells us that he pours out his soul as an offering for sin, he's saying that's what was poured out. Not some lesser contaminated thing, but the purest soul that has ever lived. Samuel Rutherford once wrote at this point, he said, put all of the souls of God's elect in one side of the scale and put the dignity and the glory that we find in the soul of Christ on the other, and there will be no comparison. In fact, he goes a step further and he says, listen, if you think for a moment that the loss of heaven for all of the elect somehow measures the loss of heaven, the loss of the pleasure of God, the sensible pleasure of God in Christ for a moment, if you think that's comparable, you don't know Christ. The worth of his soul, friend, is, and the pouring out of it for you and for me, I think you could liken it to the marrow that we find in the feast, the most savory aspect of our gospel. Rutherford wrote, justice must have payment, a God-troubled Savior and a soul-troubled God was little enough. O saith love to infinite justice, what will you give for me? Will you buy back, my dear children, the heirs of eternal grace? The soul of God was weighed for it. That not only freedom, but the dearest of prices might commend and cry up above all heavens, Christ's love. Christ is the greatest feast of the Christian because the Father declares him so. Because he is so according to his own nature, and he is so because of his office. And at this point, it's pertinent to ask as we close. Ask a question that's asked in the Psalter. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You know, the Christian asked that question, maybe not that exact question, but questions like it at least, in the course of his life. Will God actually meet my inmost need? Will he actually fulfill those desires that I desperately have, not just in my exterior, but in the inmost parts of my heart? Will he actually meet? And friend, if you don't think you're asking that question, one of the ways you can find that out is how you come into worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Do you come expectantly? Do you come under the preaching of God's word expecting to receive your desires met? Do you come expecting satisfaction? Do you? So often, and I include myself in this, so often we don't. And really what we're asking that question, can he really prepare a desert, in the desert place, a table? Really, can someone show me Christ such that Christ would be enough for my struggles now, for my anxieties in the days to come? Can somebody do it? You know, at this point, we might think, well, that's what you need to do is you need to train somebody about what is going on in preaching. We need a refresher course on the means of grace. But it's amazing when you look at the book of Romans. Before Paul tells the church in Rome that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, he tells them first. Actually, he asks them. Romans 8. He who has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all, how shall he then not also freely give us all things? We might miss it, but Paul's making a very simple argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Sorry, a greater to the lesser. And notice what he's putting in the balance. He's saying, first of all, Christ is on one end of the balance, and then he's saying all things are on the other. He's making an argument from the greater to the lesser, and he's saying that all things are the lesser. All things are the lesser. And so, friend, if we're asking the question, will he actually satisfy me? Will he actually bring that which I'm looking to the world to provide, or looking to my flesh to provide? Will he actually satisfy lastingly those things that I desire in my inmost person? Can I really expect the Lord to do something in me today? Under the preaching of his word, is he really willing to do it? Paul is saying, you don't need a refresher course on preaching, friend. You don't need to reimagine preaching and think again about the means of grace. You need a fresh glimpse of Christ. Because if he gave you him, if he gave you the one who is the greatest according to the Father, the greatest according to his own nature, and the greatest according to his own calling, then what desire do you have that is superior to him? And if it's not superior, why would the Lord God of hosts withhold it from you when he gave you his own son? You see, friend, it's not humility to doubt God at this point if you're in Christ. It's blasphemy. It's not that we walk around and wonder, well, you know, the Lord is miserly in his grace, and who am I that I should receive? If we take Romans 8, and the argument that Paul uses there, he's saying, if you're asking that question, friend, the problem is you're not thinking much of Christ. This morning, if you need a fresh glimpse of Christ, the Father wants you to have a fresh glimpse of his Son. And so go to him, not thinking that he's some miserly God, but go to him, knowing that he's pleased to give you even the feast of fat things, the greatest thing that could be given. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to ask the question, haven't you already found that the world cannot satisfy? Haven't you run from one corruption to another, from one high to another, and found that it's insufficient? The prophet is calling you, as we heard in the call to worship just a few minutes before, he's calling you to abandon that which will not satisfy, and take hold of Christ. That's the nature of preaching, really. I'm not here to set before you an idea. Some of you came into this building with the world's idea of Christianity. Oh, we're going to talk about Christ and we're going to talk about an idea. I'm not here to represent an idea or a theory. Preaching is setting before you none other than Christ himself. That is who's on display this morning, friend. And I'm not engaged in theatrics or anything like that. The Word of God says the exhibiting of Christ is really the essence of preaching. And the Father's asking you, what do you think of my son? The nature of Christ is demanding, what do you think of me? And the office of Christ is asking, do you find me sufficient? Do you find me sufficient? If you're in Christ, you and I both know we need a fresh glimpse of Christ daily. And may this text be used to give us that. If you're outside of Christ and you need a glimpse of him for the first time, please, plead, friend, children, plead with God now. You're not too young, and none are too old. This feast is for all those who would come to him by faith. And so don't hold yourself from the table. But come even today. And this we say not upon my own authority, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself who invites you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you as a needy and a hungry people who so often are running to broken cisterns, the nourishment that will not satisfy. But, oh God, give us a glimpse of Christ. How our hearts should melt when thinking of the glory and the dignity of his own blessed person. How we should be compelled to love you for who you are in your holiness and in your beauty. And how enticed we should be to embrace Christ as he's offered to us. Not just his blessings, but his own blessed person. But Lord, our hearts are hard. And so we ask that your Spirit would move among us and show us more of this Christ and help us to feast upon him by faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Selection D.